Yeah. You know, and I'm just saying.
Our church, gosh.
You know, how many people use the New American Standard? Put your hands up. Yeah. Okay, and then you guys, it's kind of divided up, isn't it? We got King James, we got ESV, we got New King James. What else? Is that pretty much it? Since oh, right, JG, yeah, KJ3, right, okay. Anyway, in my attempt, I thought, you know, see, Tony and Keith use New American Standard, which, you know, is my favorite modern translation. I thought maybe I'd spend a little bit more time in that. I'd like a little bit more on the same page. I haven't even talked to these guys about this yet. See, I'm including Tony because I figure, right? Okay, but if I'm being presumptuous, I please pardon me. But in any case, I just thought, yeah, I'd like for the three of us to really be on the same page in many things. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to use my far superior King James, you know. But there's going to be probably some times when I may use that. So we'll just see what happens. I'm not saying God is directing me and, oh, I'm not talking about anything like that. I just want you to be aware that I haven't used any other translation for, I mean, all this time that I've been back here since we were last in Denver, it's been King James, you know, all the whole nine yards. So I'm just letting you know, a little heads up, you know, that may happen, you know, and so just trying to be honest and open with you about this stuff. Chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So summarization, yes? And he's summarizing chapter 7 in particular, but really he reaches back to the rest of the text. We have such a high priest who is seated, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who's that? What? You sound like you're not sure.
Christ.
Yep, there. Oh, man. Forthright, okay? And when he uses the phrase high priest relative to Christ Jesus, he's referring to what kind of high priest? Yeah, exactly, Melchizedekian. And that's important because it is an untransferable priesthood, whereas the Levitical situation transferred from generation to generation and was dependent upon men dying so that another man could take over, right? In other words, it was never going to be established as eternal, but Melchizedek, because Christ himself is eternal, just like the Melchizedekian type shows eternality. So the one man priesthood, Melchizedekian priesthood, is eternal. Okay. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of the heavens. He is the power of God. He sat down, and that means, unlike the Levitical priests who worked in the temple, did they do any sitting?
No.
Was there any chairs in the temple or in the tabernacle? No, because the work of sacrifice went on and on and on. He sits down because it's over with. That's the beauty of that picture. Verse 2, a minister or a lutergus, a priestly minister, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Referring to the fact that earthly tabernacle, which would also include the temple, not true. It contained truth, but it wasn't the one genuine article which was then used as the pattern for the tabernacle on the earth. Verse 3, for every high priest, ironic now, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat or something also to offer. But according to 7:27, what did this man, Melchizedek / Christ Jesus, offer? Himself. Middle of verse 27. For this he, Christ, did once when he offered up himself. And of course, that's expounded more in chapter 9. Now verse 4 of chapter 8. For if he, Christ, were on the earth, he should not be a priest. In other words, not a Levitical priest. We already saw earlier in chapter 7 that Moses spoke nothing about any kind of a priest coming out of what tribe? Yeah, tribe of Judah. None at all. So he wouldn't be a priest. And here's more reason. Verse 4, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, even though he says there are priests, remember, He's talking about right then, pre-AD 70, that's what he's writing about right now, but they're offering, according to the law, but these things are illegitimate. Are they not? They're illegitimate because Christ already took care of it, and the proof of that was the veil rending in two. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly thing, the faint outline, a non-substantive outline of a thing, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. But now, we get lots of but nows here in Hebrews, because he's contrasting this old thing, and now Christ has done this, and the idea, why do you want to return to this, you know? And yet the majority of Christianity is all about returning to the altar. Have you noticed that? It's all about returning to the altar. There is no altar to go to. There's no altar. I mean, people like that symbolism, but we really shouldn't be using symbols, old covenant symbols, that bind us back to a ceremonialism that keeps us under bondage and never frees us relative. These people don't know joy. They don't know freedom. They don't breathe free air. You know what I'm saying? Spiritually speaking, they don't breathe free air, you know. But now, 6 says, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, or a far superior ministry to the Aaronic ones, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, that's where we ended last week. Oh, goodness. Don't need a heater in this place when you got half the cowhide on. Better promises. Now, right there. I mean, for them to even read what he's writing right there, it's like, oh, yeah, see, you can go back to the temple and you can, like, pay attention to each one of these sacrifices and you can keep this law, and watch out for the calendar, by the way. And, oh, yeah, you know, and I mean, it's on infinitum ad nauseum. But Christ releases us from all of this. See, this is the problem that men have. Men have this problem because they want to do something. They want to do something. They want to feel like they're contributing. That's what men want. And too many Christians want the exact same thing. That's why it's revolutionary, and I know I make lots of references to this, you know, that title from that Romans 3 teaching that I gave you once, if you want to be saved, do nothing, because everything in order to save you is accomplished by God and by God alone. You have nothing to do with it at all. Nothing. You can't even say yes or I accept Jesus. You can't do any of that unless he regenerates, gives you the gift of faith, moves upon you to seek God. See? None of it can be. So and it's frustrating because, you know, here's what's going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it's about to happen to you. You got somebody at the Denny's or wherever. Ugh, Denny's. You got somebody at the Denny's or wherever you are, and you're meeting with, and you're trying to give them the gospel. And there comes a point where they say to you, well, what do I do? What are you going to say? See, and all this stuff will start coming back to you. It's like, well, you know, because it's like, I got somebody that wants to, like, receive Christ, you know, but I got a habit that's going on right now. When somebody says something like that to me, I just say, nothing. Nothing. You either believe or you don't. What must I do to be saved? You see, that is the historical question of men to Christians for the last 2,000 years. Started in Acts 16, right? The Philippian jailer. He was freaked out, you know, the earthquake took place, everybody's manacles got thrown off, and he comes down to Paul and Silas, right? Gets on his face, and what must I do to be saved? Well, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's all you can do to tell people, is believe. And if they believe, it's because they've been able to do so through the gift of faith. They're not going to be able. Now, as we're studying John on Wednesday nights, one of the things that John is great with is contrasting different kinds of belief. See, there are folks who believe mentally that Jesus is the Messiah, but not necessarily savingly. And so we will find that Jesus then does not commit himself to those people. And we're about ready to see that towards the end of the second chapter, which we should be able to get to the end of the second chapter this Wednesday, Lord willing. But then there are people who just believe that he's the Messiah. He's the prophesied Messiah. But that doesn't save anybody. Because their concept, popularly in Judaism in the first century, of what the Messiah was all about, was not necessarily spiritually saving, justifying one from one's sins. They still wanted to do the sacrifice, shed the blood of the animals in the temple thing, but they wanted this Messiah to deliver them from the Roman oppressor, you see. So you had that going on. And then you had people that believed he could heal them, and so it's stated they believed on him, but that's not salvific either, but they believed he could heal, whatever that meant, because people, they were seeing, arms were shooting out of people who didn't have arms before, and leprosy was going away, and people being raised from the dead, so they believed he could do that. But that is not salvific, see? That does not justify one before God. It's something else. And John is very careful to talk about these things, and so we're seeing more and more of this on those nights. But men want to do stuff. Constantly they bring themselves back into a worse covenant and release themselves from the better covenant. So here in verse 6, he's the mediator. He's the only mediator, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Just before I finish up the rest of this, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 3 with me. I was going to give this to you last week and I decided to hold. 2 Corinthians 3, start at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 3. Paul spends some time here contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant using some very case-specific language that's rather shocking language. It's language that's meant to jolt us, to jerk us, you know, into a perception. And of course, Paul, you know, hey, Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "For as much as you," all speaking to the Corinthians, "are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart." What does he mean by not by on tables of stone? Yeah, he's talking about the law. He's talking about Sinai, isn't he, where that all took place. So notice that he contrasts tables of stone with written on the fleshy tables of the heart at the end of verse 3 right there. Notice at the top of verse 3, he declares them, the Corinthians, to be the epistle of Christ. You are declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. So they're walking Bibles. They're walking around. But they're not spouting old covenant precept to save anybody. They're talking about Paul's talking about the contrast between the law that is written on the heart, which is exactly what we're going to get into in the second half of the 8th chapter of Hebrews, as opposed to the law of tables and stone. Look at verse 6. "Who also has made us able ministers, servants of the New Testament, new covenant." King James uses the word testament there for covenant. "Made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." See the contrast? Letter is law. Spirit, that's something else. That's written inside your heart. That is ministered to us so that we might be the walking around epistle of the Lord. He goes on to say, "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit." And then you all know this, bottom of verse 6. "For the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life." Gives us eternal life. Contrast again. Law, Spirit. Well, which is better? Which is better? To be under that which condemns and kills, the letter kills, or to be under that which frees you. See? Because in that which frees you, there is nothing for you to do. There's no religious function by which you might participate that makes you feel holy. You are, if you're a believer in Christ, you are holy all the time, and it doesn't matter how you feel. When I was in Pentecost and charismatic circles, people said, "Oh, just feeling like I'm in a real dry place." Well, that's because you're experientially motivated, you know. It's all subjectivism, you know. Release yourself, let the word, I should say, release you from that bondage of subjectivism, you know. You're only a Christian or spiritual insofar as how you feel. I mean, you might as well be cutting some main arteries in your body. I mean, that's just, you're just laying yourself out. Now watch, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, whoa, what's that? Yeah, that's the law, that's the letter. He says it's a ministry of death. He's already said at bottom of 6, the law kills or the letter kills. The focus of the law, the function of the law, was to kill you. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, and it was. Remember, the law is not unholy. The law is not ungood. What did Paul say in Romans 7? The law is holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. But I am unholy, unjust, and I stinketh. So if the ministry of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, Moses putting a veil over his face because of the glory, that's in Exodus 34. Now 8, contrast, how shall not the ministry of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he contrasts verse 7, ministry of death, with verse 8, ministry of Spirit, and then he calls it rather glorious, or more glorious, or far superior. Ministry of the Spirit. This is the gift, see, of the Word and all that it functions in. This is the gift of eternal life. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit, like we talked about in first teaching this morning in the book of Joel. Verse 9, for if the, now watch, ministry of condemnation be glorious, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. Are these not better? Look, ministry of righteousness, better than the ministry of condemnation. Ministry of the Spirit, better than the ministry of death. The Spirit gives life, the letter kills. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. Look at verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For, conclusion now, verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, katargeo, deactivated, done away. And at this time, it was still in the process relative to the experience and performance aspects of the temple. It was being done away. But Christ already took care of it on the cross. But in rebellion, the Jews were still continuing with it. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Notice that one is permanent and the other is not. It is done away. But there is something that is permanent. What is that? The ministry of righteousness. The ministry of the Spirit. See? The Spirit that gives life. Verse 3. You are manifested and declared to be the epistle of Christ. It's written on your heart, not on the table of stone. See, contrast, back and forth. All right, now having said that, slip back over to chapter 8. Let's read, starting at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and now he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, or excuse me, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You should note that. You should note that. This covenant here is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Basically, we're going to read through the rest of this in Hebrews, and I'm taking you over to the original passage in Jeremiah 31. And then I'll conclude by bringing you back to verse 13 here of the 8th chapter of Hebrews. 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the time of law. Take them by the hand. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Remember what we just read in 2 Corinthians 3? written, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written on your hearts. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them God, and they shall be to me people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, or this is how you know the Lord, let me teach you. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now real quick, take a look at Hebrews 10, that last little part there. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Why would God not be remembering the sins and iniquities of the house of Israel and the house of Judah anymore? 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Well, if he says in 8:12, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, what has happened? What has stopped? The first covenant, more specifically. What? That's it. If the animal sacrifices brings a remembrance, and it's not that God needs the remembrance, it's that you get the remembrance. See, anytime you do something to gain some kind of advantage or some kind of something from God, all you're doing is pointing out to God the inadequacy of your effort instead of receiving that thing by grace. Grace. There is no other way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the other side to this coin before I take you to Jeremiah 31. Before I take you to Jeremiah 31, here's the other side of this coin. Jesus taught, and the Apostle Paul taught, and the Apostles James and Peter and John, they all taught aspects of discipleship and spoke to these churches that they wrote to about their responsibilities as Christians. But this is all relative to now that you are a new creation in Christ, saved by grace alone, walk in the light as He is in the light. See? Remember, we could go on quoting passage after passage. Let your mind be set not upon earthly things, Colossians 3:1, but on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? Let no man be deceived. He who is an idolater, a liar, a deceiver, a blasphemer, a fornicator, adulterer. Don't let that person who says they're in Christ think that they have any portion in Christ. So the text in the New Testament calls us to personal and individual as well as corporate responsibility. We have a responsibility to walk in the light as He is in the light. But only a regenerate individual can do that. It's not telling you how to be saved. You will never find in any of those passages relative to behavior and the expectation that one is going to behave in accordance with the justifying righteousness imputing work of Christ in our lives. Nobody, nowhere in any of those passages is anybody going to be able to say, well, this is how you get saved. I stop fornicating. I didn't save you. I didn't save you. So what? So flippin' what? No, really. Relative to your experience with God and your position with God, you can stop sinning all you want. Listen to this. Here's a good thing to think about. You can stop to the unregenerate man or woman, stop sinning all you want. And of course they can't, really, because their nature is fallen. But you could stop doing dope, stop selling dope, stop stealing, stop fornicating. I mean, check off your list. So so what? So what? I mean, you might physically live a little bit longer, you know. You'll stay out of jail. Maybe people won't be hunting you down because, you know, you've been after the guy's wife or whatever the deal is, right? But it doesn't mean anything relative to God, relative to the relationship. It really doesn't. Because you not sinning is not the issue. The issue is being born dead in Adam. What did Christ do? Christ went to the cross to deal with the Adamic fall. That's the root of sin. See, that's Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. That is just such a key passage. We're all condemned in Adam. So Christ went to deal with the Adamic condemnation because all of your and my individual sins are a result of that fallen Adam. But if so, if a person who's not regenerated, not born again, not born from above, stops sinning, it matters not a whit relative to their eternal destiny. Us, on the other hand, are expected to stop sinning. That's why I keep hitting you with that two-part balance point between 1 John 2:1 and 1 John 3:6 and 9. So 3:6 and 9, he who is born of God does not continue in sin because God's seed is within him. The seed is the word. Habitual, regular habitual sin. But 2:1 says, little children, these things I have written unto you that you might not sin. And then the rest says, bingo, but if you do. So there's that. That's good. I like that. I really do. Because he's not dumping on the Christian an unreasonable expectation relative to some sort of perfectionism while you're in this carbon-based, you know, container here on earth. But there is an expectation that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. As you do that, you will sin less. That is expected. See? But he says in 12 here, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Well, if he's not going to remember anymore, then that means there's no more sacrifice for sin going on. That has to stop. See, that is an indicator within the Hebrews book here that this temple is going to get wiped off the map. And he's going to talk about that. He's going to make that rather clear. Now, having said all of that, slip back to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And the 31st chapter. Let's watch what happens here now. I'm going to start you at verse 27. The quote that we just read in Hebrews 8 is actually Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, but I want to back you up to 27 for context. Jeremiah 31 and verse 27. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Stop. Now, you Hosea people, you know the difference here, don't you? House of Israel is reference to who? Northern kingdom. House of Judah? There you go. So he's talking about two different kingdoms who are going to get blown off the map at two different times, all right? But now he's talking about bringing them together, which when we did our Hosea study, oh baby, did we see a ton of stuff relative to what God's going to do to these tribes in the northern kingdom that have been dispersed amongst the nations and how he is going to save his elect out of them transgenerationally and bring them back into the land. That's right. And who's going to be king over them? David. We spent a lot of time in that. And if you have not lived, if this sounds like foreign to you, please go to my website or the church's website, drkellynelsenberg.com. Start listening to those Hosea teachings if you haven't yet. Because the salvation issue that we're about to broach, or breach rather, in Hebrews has everything to do with this subject. He says, I'll sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Thank you, King James. That just means he's going to cause people and animals to sprout up simultaneously. The idea is returning them to the land, which he's going to amplify now. And it shall come to pass, like as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. That's right out of chapter 1 of Jeremiah in verse 10. God says this is Jeremiah's ministry. You're going to pull down, you're going to destroy, you're going to throw down. It's talking about throwing down their idolatry there in the southern kingdom as he's ministering to them. Now, when Jeremiah is ministering, the northern kingdom is long gone. Long gone. 150 or so plus years, they're gone. They went into Assyria, into northern Assyria, and within 100 years, they kept them there, those who lived through the Babylonian overthrow, from 587 to 586 BC, and the temple was destroyed, the Solomonic temple destroyed the first time. Those who lived through it were taken into captivity, went to northern Assyria, and then within 100 years, the empire was falling apart, and those members of the tribes left, and they headed north. Right by the Caspian Sea, next to the Black Sea, over the mountains, down into the steppes of Russia, and they became a different people entirely. Historically, they were referred to by historians as the Scythians. At the same time that the members of the House of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, were lost over those mountains, as these new people appeared, which historians call the Scythians, it was the same timeline. When he says at the bottom of 28 that Jeremiah's ministry is going to also be to watch over them, to build and to plant, there's a lot to be said there. I won't take time with it right now. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. That means that the children are responsible for the sins of the fathers. That's what that proverb means. How does that make any sense? You know, I eat a grape and my children's teeth feel, you know, that whole set on edge kind of thing, you know what I mean? How does that work? Well, what they're saying is that if I sin, my children are going to pay for it, kind of a thing. But he says in these days, that's going to stop. Behold, here we go. The days come, says the Lord. Now here's his quote, the author of Hebrews, this is the quote now. Behold, the days come, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, northern kingdom, and the house of Judah. Now why is he saying this to the Hebrews? Why is this author putting it this way? Because these people are the remnant of that. They are part of that fulfillment. See? And they should be hearing that. This new covenant is for them, is what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out. Now, it's not according, verse 32, to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I like inserting Galatians 3:24 right here. Galatians 3:24. The reason being is Paul is saying the law was like a schoolmaster or a pedagogos that led us, took us by the hand and led us around and showed us what to do and how to do it and blah, 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 blah. But that's all dead now. We're freed from the schoolmaster, he says. But it's the same idea when he says, I took them by the hand to lead them out. That's the same symbol in Galatians 3:24, because a pedagogos would take the young little learner. The pedagogos was hired by the parents to instruct the child in all kinds of studies. And he would often take them by the hand, lead them around, teaching them, and this kind of a thing. That's the function of the law, to take you by the hand. So, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. Now, why does he press that relative to the new covenant? Don't start freaking out going, holy cow, I'm a Gentile. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Hopefully, none of my language here is surprising to anybody. If you're surprised by it, again, go back to Hosea. Listen to those teachings, all right? Now watch. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Why did Jesus in Matthew 15 say, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And why does Paul say in Romans 15 that Jesus was a minister to the circumcision? Why the emphasis? Why in Matthew 10 does Jesus specifically say to the disciples as he sends them out to minister, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? In other words, this is a theme. This is a recurring thing that keeps happening. Now, Jesus called Paul to be the apostle to who? Exactly, the Gentiles. See? And isn't it interesting how that Peter in the book of Acts is the first apostle to break ground with the Gentiles when he goes to the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. There are more bloodline Israelites that have been merged with other bloodlines throughout the world. Most people don't realize that they have some form of Israelite blood within them. And I'm not talking about, I'm not pressing some sort of ridiculous British Israelism or something like that. Or I'm not talking about that, because what people do, Christians end up hearing this and they want to associate this with some sort of present-day messianism. You know, start looking at the laws, you know, and following this and all that kind of, that's a cadaver. That's rottenness. You know what that's, you know what's going back to the law is? Any part of the law is, you know what it's like? It's like having a, listen, this, you'll love this, but it'll serve my purpose. It's like having your spouse die and you refusing to bury them. Instead, you take that rotting cadaver and you put it in bed with you and you sleep with it at night. You set it up at the breakfast table and have a little food with it, put it in the car, drive around with it. Is that healthy? Would somebody, I mean, it's like, when you hear about things like that, maybe read it online or something like that, some guy, he's out of his gourd and he does that stuff, is that, are you not shocked? Is it not shocking? Should you not be equally shocked, if not more so, that so-called believers want to infuse their Christianity with this, with that which has been passed, which Christ has taken care of, that you could never do in the first place, and you want to rebel against the grace of God and return, like these Hebrews were doing, back into the old covenant ceremonialism so that your sins could be remembered all the time? But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. So the word within, now think in terms of 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. You are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. The laws, God's word, is written on your heart. Causes what? According to the bottom of 33. I will be their God, they shall be my people. So a relationship is established. Relationship is established through the word that is written inside, not external. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:12 says the Holy Spirit is within us, one of the reasons, to give us understanding in all things. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. When somebody is regenerated, because the law is no longer a factor, none of the laws, none of the over 600 laws are factors anymore and haven't been since the cross. Then when somebody is regenerated, they have relationship with the Lord. Nobody needs to teach or, in this case, encourage somebody to know the Lord who has already been born from above. And that's the context in which he's talking. But the target group is the people of the house of Israel, which is made up of all the nations, which is what we call the Goyim or the Gentiles. So really, Israel, Gentiles is now a defunct difference in terminology and has been for the last 2,000 years. because this has been going on. God has been saving the house of Israel for the last 2,000 years as the gospel has gone out into all the world and up into Europe and across the Atlantic Ocean and into America and down into South America. Those flipping Israelites are everywhere. And they're in here. Fascinating. Do you know that verse 34 right here lines right up with 1 John 2:27? You should make a note of it right here. 1 John 2:27. For the anointing which you have received abides in you, and you don't need any man to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, so you shall continue to abide in that anointing. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. See how these things just cross right over? They shall all know me, middle of 34, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So we've seen the word written inside of us in verse 33 results in relationship with God, verse 34, which is all based on the forgiveness of sins without any intervening sacrifice or any, not just animal, you know, but you got Roman Catholic people who are sacrificing daily, putting faith in God in a box, the elements in the box, pulling it out, light the candle, genuflect, observe the holy days, Lent this, only Lent I got is in my belly button. You mocking? Darn right. I believe Luther was an absolute prophet of God and he did the right thing. He torqued people off left and right. I got no problem with the way he wrote. I got no problem with the way he expressed himself. I think people who have a problem with Martin Luther need to get a thicker skin. I understand if you're not regenerate, you have a problem with Martin Luther. Oh yeah, I'm with you on that. But if you're a believer, you know, I think believers don't understand what the issues at hand were and are, because the issues that Martin Luther faced are no different than what we face today. It's just got a happy face on it. Yellow eyes, big happy face. That's all. That's what's on today's problems. Look at this. Look how important this is. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. I want you to make a quick note, because I need to finish up. Quick note, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 38, 17. I will cast all your sins behind my back. Isaiah 38, 17. Make a note of Micah 7, 19 right there. Micah 7, 19. I will bury their sins in the depths of the oceans. All kinds of Old Testament figures that means God's not going to remember your sin anymore. The completeness of salvation. Now, what did we pray about today? And what did Brother Lynn read to us out of Revelation? That God will personally wipe away all the tears. That's now. That's talking about in the church now, according to Revelation 21. It's now. It's knowing that God has personally taken care of, along with the sin and the emotion and the regret and the doubt and the I'm not sure and the lack of confidence and oh my gosh, all of that. You know, when a believer does not have assurance or thinks that God is still going to slam on them for something that they've confessed, when a believer does that, it's because the believer is focusing in still on what they have left to do to bring that assurance to pass. You still think that there's something you're supposed to do. Some way of behavior. Now, if you've got some live and in living color ongoing sin, well, yeah, no wonder you feel, you know, funky and without your confidence and that kind of a thing. But if that is not the case, if you're still thinking about sins that you have confessed and you're still not sure, it's because you're dependent on you. Your faith focus is on you and not on the Lord. I mean, sure, you don't know what the Word has to say about it either. Look, Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting what is in the past, forgetting what lies behind, instead reaching towards what is in front of me. I press like a runner heading towards the goal. I press towards the goal line, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. So forget the rest. Focus in on Jesus. Now we're going to see the author to the Hebrews say, looking unto Jesus, when he gets to the 12th chapter. The author, he began it, and the finisher, it's over with, of our faith. He finished it. He accomplished it. He has sat down. He's not standing, ministering in the temple. Well, got to do this. Got to burn that. Got to burn. No, he sat down. It's all over with. Fabulous. Now go back to Hebrews 8. Look at verse 13. See, I took you to Jeremiah, to the original fount, so I didn't have to cover verses 8 through 12 in Hebrews 8. Now we're just going to do verse 13 and I'm done. Hebrews 8, 13. In that he saith, now the author of Hebrews is commenting about this Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34 quote. Yes? Yes? Okay. In that he saith, a new covenant, he's explaining now, he has made the first, that's the old covenant, old. Now this is great. Watch the rest of this verse. Now that which decays and waxeth or grows old is ready to vanish away. How many times have you seen the word old there in verse 13? Two times, right? One plus one equals two. We're not too far away into dreamland that we can't add that up. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away. All right, we got two different Greek words. And this is the limitation now of Greek to English. Here's one of our problems, okay? I'm convinced that there are probably not really bad modern translations. It's just a reflection of the fact that English is not a great receptor language for Greek. It just has too many limitations. We've got too much slang in our language. Case in point, right here. In that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now this is the Greek word paleo. This has to do with old in the point of use. Paleo. Old in the point of use. You can hear one of our words like paleontology. You know, that's the study of what? That which is old in regards to the past. Its usefulness is now grown old. So he says, the first covenant has been made old in the point of use. In other words, it is obsolete. Old in the point of use is obsolete. Now, So you're saying I should switch? I already told you what I was leaning towards, so. But don't push me, Frank. Don't push me. I'll have you all know, Frank's got this really cool Cambridge New American Standard over there, and I turned him on to it, so I want credit for that. Now, he has made the first old obsolete. Now, that which decays and grows old, like that old cadaver, the spirit's gone and the body is rotting. It's rotting. It's a very emotional use of words that the writer to the Hebrews is using right here. He says, you guys are embracing, who would do this? I mean, we've seen all the horror flicks, right? Where the old crotchety zombie thing, I mean, there's no person in there anymore, but the body is decayed and it's coming out of the grave. And people react, and of course you got the girl, and guys too now, you know, going, you know, that's exactly how Christians should be when some other so-called Christian approaches them with, well, you know, we wear yarmulkes and wear prayer shawls and we blow the shofar. Christians should go, and do all this. It's a horror story. It's a nightmare. Yeah, it is. Now that which decays, rots, and grows old is ready to vanish away. All right, this is a different word for old. This is gerasco. Gerasco. And this has in regards old, in regards to the point of time. Old, like in old age. Time has passed, and now it's old. So the first old, he has made the first paleo, obsolete, old in the point of use. That which rots and grows old in the point of time, old age, is now ready at that time in history to vanish away. Egus aphanismos. It's about to or is at hand to disappear. Aphanismos. It's about to disappear. What's he talking about? He's not saying that the law is still active. Christ took care of it on the cross, and the proof of that was the rending of the veil. But now, he says, at their time in history, pre-AD 70, the actualization and the working out and the demonstration of all that went on in the tabernacle, which was, of course, in the temple at that point, was about to disappear. It was at hand, agus, at hand to disappear. Good. Good. And people who want to resurrect this stuff, even to the point of like theonomy, and I dealt with that for quite a while in my life. You know, they want to bring the old covenant laws into a present day manifestation relative to government and administration. I'm not saying that the morality of that is wrong. We should pay attention to the morality of that. But bringing to pass, if you're going to take one, you've got to take them all. That means you've got to bring back Sabbath laws too. That means anybody that breaks a Saturday Sabbath, which is, it's impossible to break a Saturday Sabbath. You know why? Because the Saturday Sabbath is no longer in force. How do you break something that's no longer a law? Unless you make it that. But if you're going to do that, if you want to bring back certain laws that required, I mean, even homosexuality, you know, God will deal with that. But under the old covenant, that was a death penalty. So if you're going to be consistent, and you have to be consistent, you can't take one law and enforce that and not take the other laws and enforce that. So that means people who break a Saturday Sabbath, you go out and you mow your lawn on a Saturday, you're dead. There needs to be a floating, death camp that goes around, you know, and finds guys working in the yards on a Saturday, and they got to be put to death. You don't need to have a temple for that. You just do it. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that that should happen. I'm saying that if you're going to do this, if you're going to dance with the rotting cadaver, then you've got to dance with her all the time. But the word of hope is that this old thing is ready to vanish away in its actual practicality. 13:14 says so. 13:14 of Hebrews, and we'll stop with this. 13:14. The writer says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here, meaning here at this time in Judea, in Jerusalem. This city, Jerusalem, it's not going to continue. What's he pointing at? He's pointing at the Olivet Discourse and what the rest of the Bible in the New Testament has to say about this. This city with its temple is not going to continue. It is short-lived. But you know what? Who cares? We seek the one that is certainly to come. That's the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, where John says, "For behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down out of God, out of heaven, dressed like a bride adorned for her husband." Fascinating. Fabulous. So the eighth chapter comes to an end, but it intros for us the beginning of the ninth chapter, which is where we'll be, Lord willing, next week. And so, Father, with all of these things that we have heard, we trust that you would hide these things and use them, Lord, hide them in us and use them to mature us in the things of the doctrines of your word. We ask for you to help us, Lord, even though our speech is strong, as we encounter folks that want to be law people instead of grace people, help us to season our speech with salt so we know how to answer every man. Let the wisdom of your word come forward and decimate arguments that would be antagonistic towards the New Testament and the finished work of Christ, that would seek to bring men under the bondage of an old covenant that you do not recognize anymore, which now is vile and putrid and decaying and rotting. It's just an old cadaver, stinking, rotting, that has no spirit in it. It's over with. Help us to bring others, Lord, into this understanding. Because, you know, without it, they will have no assurance. They will be focusing in on their own works to bring about their own righteousness. And we don't want to see that, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to help them in this regard. Thank you, Lord God. Hide these things inside of us today in the name of Jesus. And as we worship you now, Lord, with the opportunity to give of our substance as you have blessed us, so we seek to bless others now with it and to support the ministry of the Word here at Messiah. Thank you, Lord God, for the gifts of your people. Thank you for their consistent giving, Lord God, throughout the years. Thank you for that grace that you do show to them. And I ask, Lord, that you would, as they give, let them be receiving back from you 100-fold. We trust that you will be doing that. You have shown that you have, Lord God, and you always will. Help us to remember to give joyfully, Lord God, in accordance with as you have laid on our hearts individually, not in accordance with some law of a tithe, limitation like that, but rather, Lord, we are free to give as you lead us. Thank you, Lord, for that today as we worship you through the act of giving in Jesus' name. Amen.